Amen. So we're calling this series, James, A Faith That Does, because what we have to discover is that we can have a whole summer of awakening. We can have sermon after sermon where we come to life to something, recognizing the Holy Spirit is at work, but if we don't recognize that all of this is for action, then we miss it. And James is the greatest tutor, the greatest one who can walk beside us to show us this is how you walk it out. This is how it looks in real life. And so I hope you're excited. I encourage you, invite someone to church that you know is not either going to church or not following Christ so that they can hear the gospel proclaimed, because this series is going to be important for us to understand how we walk this out. So let's jump right in together. I'm going to read James 1:1-4, and you can follow along with me, and then we're going to jump in. Verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brothers and sisters, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now I'm going to read a quote here from a man named William Arthur Ward. He says, "The pessimist complains about the wind. The optimist expects it to change, and the realist adjusts the sails." You see, in this short quote, we're introduced to three kinds of people. You're probably one of them. Maybe you flow between one or the other, but that quote hits it perfectly. How we perceive things. You know, we come from either a pessimistic viewpoint, which is that everything is bad and we end up being defeated, or an optimistic viewpoint where sometimes, you know, we see the best, but we can deny reality at times too. But then you have the realist, the person in the middle that is adjusting the sails. They're simply present in the moment. They are embracing whatever is going on right then and there. Now, I can make an argument that all three of those are valid viewpoints and perspectives at different times in life. For instance, and I can't believe I'm about to say this, but I'm going to say it. There is a chance we could win today. Okay? There is. But I'm telling you right now, if we win today and we win next week, there is going to be a part of your sports psyche that's going to say, oh my gosh, this is the year. And you're going to rush from 0 to 60 in like a second and think that it's our year. You need to skip going from, you know, optimism to real. You need to go right to pessimism because it's not going to happen. It's not in the cards yet, okay? So there's a time to be pessimistic. I would say that might be it today. All right, so just settle down. Don't get too excited. Now, let's say you're battling like sickness or you got the flu, right? That's a good time to be optimistic. It's going to be okay. It's going to be all right. Your body's going to recoup. It's going to be all right. Now, I understand there's different diseases and things that, like, it's just tough, but I'm talking about common cold and flu. Sometimes our world crashes and everything just crumbles. But then you come to that third group that is so misunderstood, the realists. They are the most misunderstood group in this whole category of our social, you know, way of coming together. Because the optimist looks at the realist and says, you're being too pessimistic. The pessimistic looks at the realist and says, you're being way too optimistic. And the realist just wants to say, I'm just being real. That's the catchphrase, because they're misunderstood. Now, I'm going to make an argument this morning and throughout this whole series that James, he is a realist. So those of you who are realists in this room who have been misunderstood for all these years, this morning we salute you, all right? Because this is your time to shine in this series. You can teach us a thing or two, whether us being optimists or pessimists. Pessimistics? Don't know yet. Pessimists. There you go. That's a tongue twister. But right now, at the present moment, in the church, in Christianity, there's two forms, I believe, of Christianity that are walking side by side. And one is pessimistic, and the other is optimistic. And James does not fit in both one of those categories. A pessimistic version of Christianity right now is kind of like where I experienced yesterday at the Ohio State game. Remember, the kingdom of God is about joy, you know, the good news of the gospel. You know, we talk about Revelation, the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's a party. It's fun, right? We don't think that way, and I clearly found this out yesterday. So we're all at the Ohio State game, me and three other friends, and we're tailgating at this ambulance that was hollowed out and made into this big, huge, like, party bus. I mean, it was crazy. We're all eating hamburgers and just relaxing. Other people all around us, Ohio State fans, and we're talking, high-fiving like we're family, but we're not, but the Buckeyes bond us, you know, like it's a beautiful thing. And all of a sudden, while we're all here together, in comes this guy with a, like, 20-foot sign with a megaphone just yelling at us, saying, repent, in the middle of us having fun. What are you doing? Repent. The kingdom of God is here. The meanest scowl on his face. And I'm like, buddy, I'm on your side here. Like, we're hanging out for the Buckeye game. What are you doing here? So then he left, and I was like, okay, cool. I almost wanted to apologize to everybody. But then another guy came, a smaller sign, yet louder megaphone, and he came right in the middle of where we were again, and then that happened all over again. And then two, like, kids came over with just, like, a big cardboard thing that said, if you don't follow Jesus, you're all going to die and suffer. And I'm like, Brady, I'm depressed walking into the house staking. I'm like, my gosh, come on, guys. What do we do? This is good news of Jesus Christ, right? So that's one end, and you see it in a lot of places in the church. Then you got the other end, which is the optimistic version, which is usually where we reduce the gospel to just a lot of feel-good sappiness of, like, it's just, it's all good. It's okay. Jesus is your buddy, which is not reality. It's hard. Christianity is difficult. We do go through things. And so the world sees these two polar extremes, and I believe the world is saying neither of these are good news. Both of these are not appealing to for me to change my life. There's something that we're missing here. And what I would argue is that what we're missing, what the church is missing, what the world longs to see is deep, mature, authentic, real faith. That is not a polar extreme. That does not rush and not talk about things like sin and truth, but does not go the other extreme, which is so condemning, so unlike Jesus. You see, James teaches us this middle way that is rooted in the person of Jesus Christ, that is authentic, that walks it out, that does not go too far this way or too far that way, but just walks this smooth, straight line of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, I like to think, and I think you think this way too, we want to trust that we are that example of deep, mature faith to the world, to the church. We like to think that our lives and how we live this out is something that people can look at and say, that is what James teaches, that's what Jesus is looking for. But maybe it's not. In my life at times, it hasn't been. I haven't been the best example to follow at times. So my thinking is, okay, but how do we get there, James? How do we get to this place just with authentic faith? Right out of the gate, even from how he begins in verses 1 to 4, how do we get to that place of authentic trust where we're not too far one way or the other, but we're doing it? We're living the way Jesus lived, the kind of faith that James prescribes. You see, the answer... And James does not disappoint us. He comes right out of the gate, sounding like a lunatic. The answer is kind of complicated. You see, deep faith isn't found by how many Bible studies we read. A deep trust in God that demonstrates stability isn't found by how many services we attend or how faithful we are in giving. True faith, authentic spirituality, the way Jesus lived, comes by exactly what James says right here. It's birthed in the seasons of trial and difficulty. That's where deep trust and deep faith comes. And so James is a realist from the very beginning of this book. And he calls us out and he says, this is where it all begins, by what you go through. The trials, the tribulations, the challenges. You can't go too far one way where you deny it all and run from it, because then you're running from the source of transformation. But you can't be so pessimistic where you're defeated by it, because then the enemy wins. So James prescribes this middle place of finding joy, finding meaning, finding purpose in the midst of that trial and what you're walking through. Let's jump back into verse 2. But let's pay attention to what he says and try to apply it to your Western logic, you and me, as American citizens, right? We don't think the way James is telling us. Look at verse 2 again. My brothers and sisters, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. You see, right out of the gate, you could probably think that you optimists in the room, you probably think, hey, wait a second, James is, he's being optimistic. He's saying, this is joyful, let's be excited. Not so fast. See, James has a perspective that is so unique, so not like many of the people in his society and even today. He had the uncanny ability to look at what he walked through as a gold mine, to look at his trials and tribulations as a source of joy, because he knew and recognized that through persecution, through friction, through difficulties, through hardship, that there was something within that season that could be mined out like gold in a deep well that would be of tremendous worth and value to who God is calling you to become. You see, James wasn't going through hardship like financial hardships or, you know, my work, I might get laid off. We go through these things a lot, and they're difficult. They are challenging. The hardships that James was walking through was being killed, threats daily, family members, friends being slaughtered because they followed the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so if anybody has enough street cred to say, hey, count it all joy, it's James. My goodness, to be able to say, count it joy when you go through these things, what is he thinking? I mean, how can he have this mindset? An amazing author down in through the history, and he lived in the year 900, he kind of sounded like James when he said this: for those who have been tried and tested, trials and afflictions are the source of their greatest joy, for that is how their faith has been proved. Now let's be real for a moment. James isn't saying that joy is found when we lose a loved one. James isn't saying that joy is found when something bad happens to us. So don't go off the deep end and think that's what he's saying, because it's not. What he is saying is when trial comes, when difficulties come, it is still possible to find joy in the midst of it. The natural question is, okay, how? Because for James, he understood that in those moments, in those times, God was drawing them in as the church who was going through so much, as individuals, drawing them in closer to his presence, to his love, to his truth, challenging, transforming, molding who they were becoming. But how'd they get to that point? Because of trials, because of difficulty. You see, when you go through things, unless you're just crazy, it hurts. It's not fun. It's difficult. Joy is not the first word that comes to my mind when I think about walking through difficulty. And if you were to say that that is your first word, I would say you're a liar. Even James, I guarantee, would not say joy is my first word. But he was able to go through it to find joy. And that takes, man, that takes God. Because we can't do that in our flesh. Whenever I walk through something, and you might be the same way, a large part of you dies when you walk through situations that are challenging. But because you follow Jesus, that large part of you that dies, that's good. Because what happens in the place of your flesh dying, Jesus and his spirit rises even more within you to a place where you're able to stand and discern and see with wisdom what you're walking through, where he's leading you. You can't do that in your flesh. You can't do that when you cling to what you want. You've got to come to your place of nothing and say, God, I got nothing left, but because of who you are, because of your spirit, because that I know the promises of the word that you're with me, I'm able to find joy in this moment because you're teaching me something. I don't have to run so far away from it. I don't have to deny its reality. I don't have to pretend like it's not there. I don't have to be inauthentic because you're God. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Not death, not famine, not nakedness, not poverty, not hunger, not thirst, nothing. This is the perspective that James had. But I believe James, I believe the early church, many people in this room who have stood through trials, you have to come to the point where you empty yourself out. Brendan Manning, in his book, The Ragamuffin Gospel, which I recommend, it's a beautiful book, he says, "Rarely do we truly lay hold of our nothingness before God. And consequently, we never enter into the deepest reality of our relationship with him. But when we accept ownership of our powerlessness and helplessness, when we acknowledge that we are all poor beggars at the door of God's mercy, then God can make something beautiful out of us." You see, I think he hits it on the head. There has to come a point where what we walk through, we don't let it defeat us, but we also don't run so far from it. We choose to stay and be strong, and we find God in the midst of it. And if we can do that, that's pushing our flesh aside and allowing the Holy Spirit to lead us, and that's when something beautiful can happen. That's when what you've been through becomes your testimony. That's when the trial and the heartache becomes part of your story that you share with others who don't know the gospel, because you've been where they've been. And because you chose to embrace the season, you're able to mine everything out of it and use it at the right time when you meet somebody who's been through that exact same thing. But if you deny it, if you run from it, if you don't choose to find the joy in the midst of learning those lessons, then you become less than who God's calling you to become for his kingdom, for his purposes. And we miss it. But let's just pretend we're not all going to make that decision. Let's all make the commitment right now that we're going to stay the course, and we're going to choose to find that joy in the midst of it. So then what can we expect to happen next? What will happen? I'll read verse 2 again, but I'm going to go into verse 3 now. "My brothers and sisters, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." I'm sure all of you are very patient people, aren't you? The one thing that we all struggle with, I think, in America is impatience. We have a sin of impatience here. Now, what we got to realize is James, as black and white as he is, he's also a very deep writer. As we're going to see in this series, he chooses certain words at different times in Greek that send a double message. Right here is one of them. He uses this word testing. In his day and age, when he lived, that was a word that wasn't referring to just testing. It was actually referring to a coin, a certain kind of coin. It was a coin that was called a sterling coinage in English, is the best, you know, transfer from Greek to English. And what it symbolized in the Greek day, the Roman day, the currency, was a kind of coin that was pure, genuine, unalloyed, meaning nothing within it. And so by his word choice, we know then that James is communicating to the church, hey, count it all joy when you go through this, because remember, this testing is producing a purity of trust within you, a purity of faith, a different understanding of what it means to follow Jesus, a new way of understanding what it means to say you are a child of God. Don't miss that. Don't run from it. Don't leave it. In fact, rejoice because it's happening. That's where James is coming from. But do you see how he says, knowing that the testing. See, he doesn't use this perfect word by saying, you know that the testing's producing this. He doesn't say it. He says, knowing. I-N-G, knowing. Do you know what that requires? Trust. If it just said, you know this, that's just a statement of fact, assuming that they trust. No, James knows who he's writing to, you and I, the church then, the Christians. He knows that to go through trials, to go through difficulties, to find joy in the midst of it, that God is with you, it's going to take trust. It's going to take knowing that the testing that's taking place is for a purpose, that God is doing something, that he's at work, in a profound, mysterious way. But we got to be patient, even when we don't see him. You see, true, authentic faith, which when we say faith, I want you to think of the word trust. Throughout this entire series, faith is one of those words that has been so, manipulated, changed, contorted, twisted by the prosperity gospel, by the fringe groups of the gospel, where sometimes we forget what the word actually means. Faith is trust. Faith in God is trusting in God. Faith in the promises of Jesus is trusting that what Jesus said is true. That is faith. But the kind of faith, the kind of deep trust that God longs to see in you and I, that the world wants to see, the world needs to see, that kind of trust and faith isn't going to come from memorizing the Bible. It's not going to come from being plugged into every single group that you could be plugged into. It's not going to come from surrounding yourself with every Christian that you know and win every soul to Christ. That's not how it's going to happen. It's going to come from intimacy with God, closeness with the Father, learning to hear his voice. That's what changes everything. That's where trust comes from. And his voice is found. Actually, it's a paradox, so follow me for a second. His voice is found, I believe, greatest when we don't hear it. Let me say it again. The voice of God is found the greatest when we don't hear it. Here's what I mean. If God were to speak to you and tell you everything that you need to know in what you're going through, where you're at, you miss the adventure of trust. You miss the journey of leaning upon him. And so what happens is you build dependence upon yourself, which is the antithesis, the opposite of the Christian life. But when you are able to be real in the moments that are hard, and if it's not happening now, it's going to come. If you're able to engage those moments, being a realist, not running from it, seeking out God's voice even when you can't hear it, what you're doing is building up a wealth of trust in God within you that will linger and that will stay even when you get through the other side. That's how you grow. That's how the world sees authentic Christianity, because men and women chose to stand strong and not run in the face of fear, not run and feel defeated because they know the promises of God. And because of that trust over time, when God does bring you back to seasons where you're on this mountain and you experience this closeness and this intimacy, you know and you savor those moments because you could go back down to the valley at any moment. Just like that. You lose a loved one. Just like that. You go through something you didn't see coming, just like that. But because you have stayed strong in other seasons of difficulty, you're able to enter the next one with a deep trust, knowing God's with me. I may not hear his voice right now, but he's leading me. That's authentic Christianity. Look at the Psalms. Look how many times David says one phrase over and over and over and over. God, where are you? God, where are you? But David was a man after God's own heart. So could it be that for you and I, for the Christians that James was writing to, the key to that depth that the Great Commission hinges on for world evangelization, the key is found in the most unlikely of places, hardship and difficulty. It doesn't mean I'm going to sign up for going through something, and I know you're not going to either. But we certainly shouldn't run from him. Even if we don't see God, don't run. A priest from the Bahamas, he has a little church, and he writes an amazing little ministry, but he wrote something in a book about trusting God that was so powerful. A little short paragraph. I want to read it to us. He says, a two-story house one day caught on fire. The family, the father, the mother, and the several children, were on their way out
when the smallest boy became terrified. He tore away from his mother and ran back upstairs. And suddenly he appeared at a smoke-filled window crying like crazy. His father outside shouted, "Jump, son, jump! I'll catch you!" And the boy cried, "But Daddy, I don't see you." "I know," his father cried out, "I know, but I can see you." And he wrote that to illustrate that so often as we walk this journey with trials and testings, just like James is talking about, we're not going to always see God. Just like that child couldn't see through the smoke down below, but the Father could see him. One of the greatest promises of Scripture is knowing that God is with us, Emmanuel, Jesus, the Holy Spirit. That is worth more than any amount of money in a bank account. It's worth more than any cure of any disease. It's worth more than anything that I could ever conjure up in my mind. And even saying the phrase, "Christ with us," still, it brings tears to my eyes because I recognize that, God, you loved us so much that not only when it's good, but even when it's bad, you gave it all up for us. So then why do we, when it's bad, run so far from you? See, James tells us to run into him when it gets hard and to find joy in the presence. One more verse, verse 4. "But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Anytime we see the word perfect or complete, our minds always rush to perfection, being free from sin. That is one of those times where we, in our culture, are imposing a meaning on a word that is not what James had intended. Perfection for James wasn't that you were the perfect, you know, straight-A Christian where everything's nice and neat and cute. That's not what James has in mind. To be perfect in Scripture, it embodies a place of wholeness, a place of security, understanding your identity, understanding that God is faithful, understanding that you are maturing and growing, being less of self and more of Christ within you. So James says something so important here. It's one word, let. Let. Let patience have its perfect work. So not only does he say, hey, when you're going through something, find joy in it because God's doing surgery in you. God is rearranging things. He's deepening things. He's growing things. Then he moves on to saying, knowing that this testing, so he's saying that now there's trust that's taking place. You got to trust him. You got to grow in trust. But don't you dare screw any of it up. Don't mess it up. Don't run so far from it. Don't act like it's not there. Don't be overly pessimistic. Don't be overly optimistic. Stay in the middle and recognize that what you're going through is for a purpose. Therefore, let patience do its thing. Hard for us. You can maybe look back in your life and you're looking at time, you can look at times that you've been through different things, and because it hurt so bad, because it was so difficult, you ran as quick as you could from that place. You distracted yourself. You did all these other things, which isn't always bad, by the way. But maybe there's a part of you that recognizes, man, I didn't embrace God in that moment. I actually ran away from him. That's the opposite of what James is saying we're to do. And by doing that, you may have shortchanged a part of your growth. That's okay. There's always grace and mercy. God can still do a work in you. But man, what James is saying here now, this is the hardest part. You see, I believe that when we put the Bible into practice, God brings transformation. I really believe that. Interpreting is difficult and challenging. There's different things in the Bible. Like, you can't interpret everything. Like, I don't boil goats in milk at home. I don't ask Michelle to cook goats in milk. Leviticus teaches that. So you can't apply everything. I hope you hear where I'm saying this. But when you take the word of God and you enact this, you see transformation. I believe that. But that phrase right there from James, I believe, is the hardest part for us to put into action. However, I do believe it is the greatest reward if we can. Because James is saying that we'll grow. We'll become whole. You can't skip things. You got to stay the course. This quote was sent to me this past week, and I love it. It's not a Christian writer, just a random quote. You can't skip chapters. That's not how life works. You have to read every line. You have to meet every character. You won't enjoy all of it. Hell, some chapters will make you cry for weeks. You will read things you don't want to read. You'll have moments when you don't want the pages to end. But you got to keep going. Because stories keep the world revolving. Live yours. Don't miss out. That's James. From the very beginning of this black and white book that is very challenging, the biggest encouragement he gives us is the church. Don't skip this moment. Find joy in it. God's doing something. Stay the course. If there's one thing God's been teaching me lately, it has been the power of God's presence. But here's the crazy thing. I can't tell you a big dream that's taken place. I can't tell you these deep revelations. I can't tell you the amazing devotional times. I got none of that. But what I can tell you is I've never experienced the closeness of Jesus in my life like I have over however many weeks, ever. And I can't explain it. But when I stumbled upon James, I began to get it. Because I think sometimes we look for God in good places, but sometimes the wrong places because we limit him. We look for the voice of God only in our quiet times in the mornings, right, where we have our coffee and our favorite pen and our good journal and then our phone to put a picture on social media. Nobody laughed. Sorry. Did I offend all of you? All of you do that, okay? God's not only found in that moment. Sometimes we think God's only found when we worship here. No. I mean, is God everywhere theologically? Of course he is. But sometimes we limit the power of God's presence because we only think he's going to speak to us when everything is good, when we're free of all sin, when we're in church, when we have our Bible study, when I'm not going through anything difficult. But the voice of Jesus in Scripture and the voice of Jesus in reality, being a realist, is found when you can't hear him. It's a paradox that I struggle to understand, but the life of David proves it. The life of Elijah proves it. Moses, Abraham, Rahab, Deborah, when you read these stories, you see God at work in mysterious and powerful ways when you least think it should happen. And that's the logic of James. James 1, 1 to 4. It's upside down logic. Consider it pure joy when you go through it. Because God's at work, and God's doing something beautiful. Ryan, can you come on down? I want to encourage all of us this morning. You may not be in that place. You may look at life and be like, I got no trials. I'm doing great. Man, amen. That's the prayer for all of us all the time. But you know, unless you're either optimistic or pessimistic, you know trials will come. But I want to encourage you this morning. Know that people are watching you. And don't take that the wrong way. But people in your home are watching you. People in the church, coworkers, they're watching you. And when life throws its inevitable curveballs, they need to see an example of real faith. Authentic strength that says, I'm not doing good right now. Or that says, I don't know where God's voice is, but I trust him. Or saying, you know what? I have found God's voice in the midst of this, and he is faithful. That's what the church needs more of. And if we could take James to heart this morning, we can walk that out. Would you stand with me? Thank you. We're about to go have a great meal together, potluck and everything. But right now, in this moment, we're going to have communion together. And we're going to come down front. And we're going to receive the bread and the juice. And we're going to thank Jesus for being our everything together. Amen.